The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
When we stand before God, who's a holy God, and we give an account of our lives, what will we say? And that song tells us, doesn't it? Here's my one defense. I don't have anything to add to this. My one defense is that you sent your son, Jesus, to die in my place, to take my sin upon himself and to suffer and to grant me his righteousness. My one defense, the only righteousness I have to be standing before you, is Jesus. Isn't that awesome? And that's the reason why we as a church celebrate Jesus every day. Every Sunday we gather together to say he is worthy. Amen. So we're going to be reading from Acts chapter 1. We have been started a new series, God on the Move, and he is on the move in our days. He's working in a successful, effective way. He does so through his church. Oftentimes it seems very subtly, but nonetheless surely and effectively. And that's the story of the book of Acts. It is God working through his people who are weak and fallen, but who are redeemed and granted the Spirit to affect all of human history, to move this world toward one great conclusion, a climactic event, which Jesus Christ receives glory that is due him. Every knee bows, every tongue confesses, and that's what we're about. The stories continue to be written, and we're reading about the beginning of Jesus' work through his church here in Acts. So let's look at verse 12 all the way through verse 26. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, the Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. And all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Think of that room filled with 120 people. And they said, and Peter said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, which is field of blood. And as it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. May God encourage us through his word today. Please be seated. Once again, I just want to encourage you to continue to look upward to God, and then ask God to use you to love one another. This is a time, this is a season for us to really press into the Lord and to one another. We have five different families who are mourning losses. Four of those, the loss took place this past week. And Jesus said that they, the world, will know that we are Christians, his disciples, by the way we love each other. And so it's right and good and joyful for us to make every effort to care for one another in all seasons, but particularly in a great time of need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us so. If it were not for your loves being set upon us, we would never be loved at all, because we are not worthy of your great love. While we are still sinners, you set your love upon us, and we don't understand that, but we rejoice in it, and we say thank you. What a great treasure it is to be loved by you with an eternal love, a love that goes beyond the imagination of its height and depth and breadth and length. It surpasses any knowledge we could possibly have, a love from which we'll never be separated, not by life, not by death, not by things present, not by anything that is to come. And so, Father, we rejoice in your love, and we would pray that as your love fills our hearts, Lord, that we would love you with our hearts, all our hearts, and that we'd love one another. I pray for Doug and Faith Talbot, for Cal and Kim Benedict, for Christy and Brian DeBacher as they've suffered loss of parents, and please care for them. Lord, we think of Cheryl Shearer in our congregation, whose husband passed away this past week, and her son Ryan as they mourn. Thank you for dear Cheryl, Lord's precious sister in our church family. Lord, we think of Bill Jackson as his wife Judy passed into your eternal presence just this past week as well. Thank you for Judy and for her faithfulness to this church. And Lord, thank you for the hope we have in Christ. Lord, allow our church to be with these families, encourage them, even as there are limitations of our ability to connect personally. Those limitations are not a means that keeps us completely from one another. And so help us to find good ways in which to encourage and weep with those who weep. Thank you, Father, for the opportunities we have to come together this Sunday. Lord, please bless those who are with us online. Allow them to be part of this church in the sense of their participation, a personal relationship and participation with one another here in this family. Open up your word, please, Lord, so that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Lord, your word, it is living, it's active, and Lord, we want to hear what you have to say. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is happening? What is happening in our country? I know that's on the minds of many, if not all of you. We scratch our head and we wonder. Over the last several months, we've seen lawless riots in major cities all through our country. This past week, we witnessed a lawless riot at our nation's Capitol building. In addition to these incredible disruptions, we witness boiling hostilities, people hostile toward people, racial animosity, cold-hearted abortions, sexual immorality of every variety celebrated, advance of suicidal despair, more brokenness in families, deep and abiding hatred of God, the exaltation of self, and hearts filled with covetousness and severe condemnation, fingers pointing outward with an angry face. All these and more abound in our community, in our country, and I believe also inside Jesus' precious church. What is happening? I believe we're witnessing the effects of a long but steady march away from God. That march away from God is not new. It's been happening, I believe, for decades. But the effects of that long, steady march away from God are coming home. Now, I want to encourage you today. I want to lift up your spirits. Brothers and sisters, do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in Jesus. For God is sitting on a throne, and he is working his perfect plan in a perfect way. Every detail of human history is being used by God, formed and fashioned to fulfill his will. And that will ends in a splash, amazing display of glory, where his son returns and his son receives the glory that is due him. On that day, every knee bows, every tongue confess. All that is upside down and messed up and chaotic and conflicting in this world is set right. God is ruling over the affairs of men. He is successfully pursuing his program. He is not failing. True, God often acts in human history in ways that are mysterious to our thinking. Think of these 11 guys in this room. When they saw their Lord, who promised to bring in the kingdom, die upon a cross. What is happening? What is God doing? They had to have been asking this exact same question. We don't know why God chooses to do and act in ways that are different from the ways we would act if we were God, except we know that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. You know, when God fashions out his plan for human history, for these present times, God did not consult me. Shocking. And he doesn't consult you, and he doesn't consult anyone. He just acts on his own, independently of all, because he is the one who is ultimately wise. Man in rebellion against God never prevails, never thwarts God's design, not once. Not an atom is moved apart from God's perfect design, using even the evil and sinfulness of man's heart to bring about his perfect conclusion. God alone is ultimate. It's important, I believe, in all times, but especially times of turmoil and trial, to reflect upon God's sovereignty. It is this truth about God that becomes our great comfort when it seems as though all is in chaos, because all is not in chaos. Let's reflect on just a few of the verses, of the many verses that God gives us to describe his character. Isaiah 45, I form light and I create darkness. Stop there for a moment. I create darkness. God's not the author of evil, but he creates darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. Have you ever thought about that? The Lord says, I create calamity. He says, I am the Lord. Do you think that one calamitous event happens apart from me? I am the Lord who does all these things. Isaiah 46, I am God and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning. How is it that God can declare the end from the beginning? Because he superintends the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things not yet done. And I say, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Think of that. Every purpose of God is accomplished. Not one fails. Psalm 115, our God is in the heaven and he does all that he pleases. I love 2 Chronicles chapter 29. It's one of my favorite set of verses. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. That's all yours. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. You know, God is never surprised by the downward spiral of a blessed people. We are often surprised by that, but God is not. In fact, we read of this very thing happening all through the Old Testament among God's chosen nation, a people blessed by God, graced by God, and then this downward spiral into this darkness that's so deep as to be almost unbelievable. What should we do in these times when God seems to be giving our country over to our sins? How should God's people respond when it seems as though God is releasing us into his judgment? When the Israelites were turning from the Lord to worship other gods and to participate in all kinds of wickedness, God sent prophets. And these prophets gave sermons, sermon after sermon. It was all prior to, many of them were prior to the judgment actually falling. People like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos, and others. He sent prophets to give sermons, to preach, to say, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. And in those messages, I think there are two primary responses as you read the Old Testament prophets. The first response that God gives for his people, they're to become their duty during a time leading up to judgment when the whole community around them was spiraling downward into a rebellion and disobedience and idolatry. He says, first, repent. Over and over again, you read, repent, turn. Turn from your sin, turn from your willfulness, and submit to God. And it's in times like this that we need to take some time to evaluate areas in our life that we are not aligned with God. That as God preaches a sermon through his word, through his servants, we're right to take a moment and ask God, where is my life off kilter from what you would desire? You know, if you were asked me, hey, create a list of people who you think are to blame for the condition our country's in, I could give you a list. Say, just give me 10 people. 10 either groups or people specifically who are to blame for the problems that our country's experiencing. Can you think of a list? Let me ask you, is your name on the list? Because if it's not on the list, we're not reading God's word. God says, put your name at the very beginning and repent. Turn away from anything that's not alignment with God. You know, it's so easy to point a long, bony finger of condemnation. That person, this group. And God says, humble yourself before me. Seek my face. Turn from your wicked ways. You know, God's blessing is always withdrawn from a willful people. But the good news is God's blessing is always secured by a humble people. Let us humble ourselves before him. And, you know, his blessing is not dependent upon other people humbling themselves. That's the truth. Now, in this world, we're going to have tribulation, so I'm not saying our life is going to be a bed of roses if we humble ourselves before the Lord right now. I am just saying God's permanent, eternal blessing will be ours. That's the good news as we seek him. The second duty, and it's the duty that we're going to spend the rest of the morning talking about, and that's the duty for us to wait on the Lord. All through the prophets, God tells his people that they have a joyful future, that yes, judgment's coming, but that doesn't mean he's releasing the promises that he gave to them to bless them, and that there's going to be a future day when the fulfillment of his promises will come true, and that now is a time to simply wait upon him to bring that future joy into the present. That future joy is not present, so wait on me. It seems like we are in one of these times. Yes, there's activity, and as we will talk through the book of Acts, we're going to see the call of God to be energized toward gospel witness. But it seems like it's also a time when God would have us to wait upon him. Repent and wait. Over and over, through the scriptures, God calls us to wait upon him. I think of Psalm 27. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Why is the psalmist confident? Because he sees other people around finally respond to God and God's blessing finally flowing into this nation. No, he says, I'm just confident that I am going to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living on the basis of God's promises. God promised that's going to happen. I believe that's what's going to happen. I believe I'll get to be part of that. So what's our response? And here's the psalmist says in Psalm 27, so wait for the Lord. Be strong, take heart, don't get discouraged, don't despair, take heart, wait for the Lord. Psalm 37, be still before the Lord and wait patiently before him. Take a breath. Instead of allowing our focus to be on everything we see horizontal, take a breath and be still before the Lord. Consider him and wait patiently for him. Psalmist says, fret not, don't worry yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Have you found yourself fretting over people, evil people who are actually successful in carrying out their plans? God says, don't do that. Instead, be still before the Lord. Know he is the Lord and wait patiently for him. Isaiah, again, who's prophesied the first 39 chapters about a coming judgment, but now in chapter 40 begins to say, but there's hope. You know, I don't want to leave you with just this dark, dismal expectation of the future. He says, there's hope. God's going to bring comfort to the people after the judgment. And he says this in Isaiah 40, they who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary, and they'll walk and not faint. Any season in which we're tempted to begin to fret, worry, be frustrated, I believe is a season where God would say, hey, take some time to wait. Wait upon me. So we open up our Bibles to Acts 1, verses 12 through 26, and we learn from these 11 guys in an upper room, along with 100 or so more disciples of Jesus, what waiting means. What does it mean to wait upon the Lord? You remember that Jesus spent 40 days appearing to his disciples after his resurrection. He appears to them in bodily form. And what is he doing? Well, here in Acts 1, we learn that Jesus spends those 40 days teaching them about the kingdom of God. That's the subject that verse 5 of Acts 1 tells us is Jesus's focus. And so what we find then Acts 1 is this great call that God gives to us to simply wait upon him. As we look at verses 4 and following, what we see is this group of people then beginning to discern what it means to take action of waiting on the Lord. It's easy for us to begin to consider, well, during a time of such turmoil, during a time of such need, surely there's something more than just simply passively waiting. Are you telling me, Pastor, that what we're supposed to do is do nothing? And what I want you to understand, that waiting on the Lord is not like waiting in a long line at the grocery store, where you just sort of passively, you know, look at your time, you're hoping, okay, come on, you're hoping they don't have coupons or they don't have, the red light goes on, oh no, you know, that's going to be really terrible, you know. And so waiting on the Lord is not that kind of waiting. Waiting on the Lord is this eager expectation of something really joyful about to happen, and you're super confident, and you're doing things in preparation for that. So my son, Daniel, he just was deployed again this week, and his wife and little son, they're waiting for his return. You know, there's a specific date, a couple months away, when he's supposed to return. But what do? They don't just sit at home. They're busy about daily activities, but they're also waiting by talking with Daniel over FaceTime. They're praying for them. They're planning for that future day. So it's very active kind of waiting. It's a very energetic kind of waiting. And the main idea that we're going to learn here is that this chapter teaches us to wait, don't worry. Whenever we're tempted to worry, God say, oh, take some time to wait. Look at the end of verse 4. So he tells them not to depart from Jerusalem. Stay in the city. Don't get busy with other things, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And they're not told how long they're to wait. It says it's not going to be many days, so we know it's a short amount of time. But they don't know how many days. It ends up being a period of 10 days. We're going to find that out next week. So what do we do while we wait on the Lord? There are four actions that this passage unveils for us that waiting involves. The first action that that waiting involves is the action of longing for Jesus to return. Longing for Jesus to return. I'm going to spend a good deal of time just on this one because it seems to be so prominent here in this first chapter. So Jesus is with them for those 40 days after his bodily resurrection, and he's teaching them about this theme that Luke describes as the kingdom of God, the end of verse 3. He wants them to know the meaning behind his death upon the cross, how that relates to the kingdom of God and him being the king who comes to suffer for the sins of mankind. But he also wants them to know that his death on the cross doesn't change the other parts of this kingdom, that this Messiah is going to receive great glory. He is going to establish an earthly throne where he will then establish his earthly reign, and all this messed up world will be set right. Even in its fallen state, it's going to be set right by the king who comes to rule and establish his glory on earth. So yes, the kingdom of God is present spiritually. Undoubtedly, Jesus unfolded that there's parts of this kingdom that were promised all through the Old Testament that are present right now. And this kingdom is also yet future. There are parts of this kingdom that they are to wait upon, that will come, and that will be received by them. So 40 days, he's speaking to them about the kingdom. And I don't know what passage of Scripture. I believe Jesus teaching them through Scripture, because that's what he always has done and continues to do. And let me just unfold a couple of passages that speak of the kingdom of God prior to the coming of Jesus that I believe are part of this teaching that Jesus gave to these disciples. First is Isaiah chapter 11. It's one of my favorite descriptions because it's so concrete, the imagery of what this kingdom is going to be like. So Isaiah, underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this about this kingdom. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Think of that. That doesn't happen right now because the lamb will be eaten in short order. When the king comes, he establishes a kingdom in which even peace among the animal kingdom takes place because the king's rule is so vast, so powerful, it even impacts animals as well as weather patterns. He goes on to say, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion, and the fatted calf, even the fatted calf can lie down with the lion. A little child shall lead all of these dangerous animals. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, the lion will eat straw like an ox, the nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra, the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. Such will be the glory of the Lord on that day, that the impact will be everywhere. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. What's the reference point? The holy mountain is Jerusalem. It says that this king, he centers his rule and reign from his holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Can you imagine that? How do the waters cover the sea? Completely. And there's not a place when the king is sitting upon the throne that you won't find the knowledge of the Lord filling that place. Can you imagine? Anywhere you go on earth, people are going to know the Lord and talk about the Lord and understand who he is and worship him as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, and that's an indication that this king comes from David's line because Jesse is David's dad, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire. This is not just a kingdom that relates to Israel, but all the nations come to this king who establishes throne on the holy mountain in Jerusalem to inquire. In other words, to have him be their king as well. And his resting place shall be glorious, Isaiah says. Then consider Zechariah 14. On that day, it's a day when God fulfills this plan, brings about the state of his kingdom in the world, living water shall flow from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, it's a real place. It's a city in Israel. And there's going to be living waters flowing from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. He's talking about the Mediterranean and the Red Sea. And what he's saying is where there's desert now, there's not going to be desert because this king will establish permanent climate change. Such will his control and authority be that he's going to speak to the clouds, and where there had never been rain, just deserts as dry as a bone, there's going to be lush valleys, fruitful harvests. And he says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. Isn't that amazing? Is Jesus worthy of that kind of glory? To come and establish a kingdom, not just with the eternal state where everyone is already in their fully redeemed place, but in a world that's fallen, that Jesus says, if this fallen world had accepted me at the beginning, this is what the whole of human history would be like. But it's because you rejected me. But look at my glory, even in a fallen world. Look at the authority and the power and the glory that would come if my people would humble themselves and bow before me. And on that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. So Jesus spends these 40 days speaking of this kingdom. And so he gives these instructions, and he says, now you're supposed to stay in Jerusalem. Don't depart until the promise of the Father, which is the promise of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the first question that pops in their minds when they hear him tell to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit is this. Look at verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Why did they ask this question? Some really good scholars, some really good evangelical commentaries say it's because these apostles are bozos. They say they just don't understand. They just totally got it wrong. You know, Jesus is talking about the kingdom 40 days, and now they ask this stupid question, when will we restore the kingdom in Israel? Don't they know that God's never going to restore the kingdom in Israel? Is the theology behind that interpretation. I believe the opposite. You know, it's a very harsh condemnation on these guys who have seen the resurrected Lord for the past 40 days, sat at his feet, and are now, on the basis of Acts 1, completely obedient to him, to say that they just misunderstood everything still. Why then did they ask this question? And there are a number of answers. First, I would say because Jesus has been talking about the kingdom for the past 40 days. He's in other words, he's given them a hunger for the kingdom. He's talked about these prophecies we just read and said, man, is this the time now? Because we're longing for the time. We understand that the death of the suffering servant was necessary in order to bring atonement for sin. But when is this day going to be when the Son is going to set upon his throne and establish his glory on earth? When's that going to be? We're excited about that. Secondly, they ask this question because Jesus often taught about the coming of an earthly literal kingdom throughout his ministry. So in Matthew 19, for instance, Jesus says to these same guys, he says, truly I say to you, in the new world, this new kingdom, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones. There's 12 guys, remember? He's speaking to these 12 guys. You will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what the restoration of Israel is about. When Jesus is king, they're stewarded with judging over the 12 tribes of Israel in this new kingdom. When's this going to be? You know, if Jesus told you that you had this special privilege, it's a privilege of grace, you didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it, you're not worthy of it, but this privilege of actually in this new kingdom, when Jesus is on the throne and all these changes take place in the world, to actually be one of the guys to sit on the 12 thrones, wouldn't you ask, hey, when is this going to happen? We're excited about it. You promised it, Matthew 19. When's it going to take place? Is this the time? And finally, I believe they answered this question because they understood something really important that God taught about this kingdom in the Old Testament. And I think this is really the crux of the reason why they asked, because remember, Jesus had just told them, you have to wait in Jerusalem until the what? Holy Spirit comes, when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Look at Ezekiel 39 for a moment and see how God had already told his people that the coming of the Spirit is going to coincide with the coming of this new kingdom. That's the issue. And they'd read their Bibles. So if the Holy Spirit's going to come in not many days, that must mean then that the kingdom must be coming as well in just a few days. So when is it going to happen? Look at Ezekiel 39. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob. You catch that? I will restore. They asked, when will the kingdom be restored to Israel? Same word. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. They, the whole house of Israel. And remember, these guys are living at a time when they know the Jewish leaders and the Jewish population has just crucified Jesus. They've rejected him. But they know when the kingdom comes, there's going to be this great conversion. The whole nation's going to bow at the feet of Jesus. When is it going to happen? They're passionate for Jesus' namesake. Ezekiel goes on to say, describing this future day when there's a restoration of the fortunes of the house of Israel, he says, and I will not hide my face anymore from them. In other words, I release judgment from them, and I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. So when the fortunes are restored to Israel, the Spirit is poured out on Israel. Jesus has just said, well, the Spirit is going to be poured out not many days from now. So they ask the question, what? When will the fortunes of Israel be restored? It's a biblical question. How does Jesus respond to this question? Look at verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, as you know from reading the gospel, that Jesus is not shy about correcting his disciples when they need to be corrected. So you remember, he often says, oh, you of little faith. Oh, you slow to believe. Haven't you read the prophet? Haven't you even read your Bibles? Oftentimes he did that to correct them. And so if these guys are so far off the mark with their question, we would expect to just say, oh, you have little faith. You haven't been listening to me for 40 days talking about the kingdom. Have you missed it by that much? No, he didn't say that, does he? He listens to the question and he answers it with revelation. He doesn't answer it with rebuke. He answers with revelation. He says, good question. He says, it's not for you to know the times. I know you're asking me when. That's the question, when. On that part, when the nation is restored, Israel to glory through Jesus being on the throne, it's not for you to know the times. The Father has set that time. He doesn't say the Father has never set a time. He says the Father has already fixed a time. It's going to happen, but it's not for you to know. Well, what are we to do right now? Verse 8. Well, here's what you're to be concerned about, because we don't know the time when this future restoration of the kingdom to Israel will take place. Here's what is the focus. You're going to receive power from when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And here's what the Father would have us to do in this time. It's you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all over the world. All over the world. Well, then Jesus ascends into heaven. The disciples are told in verse 11, hey, just as you saw Jesus ascend into heaven, he's going to return. That these two men actually communicate to them that Jesus will return. Why is that? Because these men are telling these disciples that it's right for them to look not just passively up in the sky like they're doing, but to still have in their hearts this expectation of the coming of Jesus to the earth to receive glory and to rule with authority. God wants us to wait on him by expecting, anticipating, loving, longing for his appearing. He feeds these disciples with that notion. We could track it through the rest of the New Testament as well. This notion that it's really important for God's people to be ready, to stay alert, and to have this joyful anticipation of Jesus' future return. Let me just read a few verses in which, just a few of the many verses which we as believers are urge to wait on the Lord by longing for the appearing of Jesus. They're all over the place. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul is at the end of his life, He says, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. In other words, it's a reward of grace, but I've remained faithful to the Lord. The Lord promised that anyone who remains faithful to him will receive this reward. And he's going to award this crown of righteousness to me on that day. But he says, but as I write this, I want you all to know it's not just a special award to me. He says it's an award that is available to all those who what? Who have loved Jesus' appearing. Let me ask you, do you think that that reward of grace would be yours? Have you lived a life in which you have loved the appearing of Jesus? If we do, then this award is ours, and it's what Paul did. And we can read it almost in every letter, how much he loved and thought about the coming of Jesus. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him." Do you sense the heart of John longing, loving for this appearing? "Because we shall see him as he is, we'll see him in glory, and it'll be such a vision of glory, we'll be transformed by it." Paul and John just loves this appearing of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1, "We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." We're waiting for him. Titus 2, 13, "We're waiting for this blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great Father, of our great God and Savior Jesus." We're waiting for this blessed hope. Hebrews 9, 28, I love this. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." I love that. Philippians 3, "Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here on earth. And from it, from the citizenship, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus." We're waiting, we're looking forward, we're longing to his appearing. And then Jesus says in Revelation 16, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake. Blessed is the one who loves his appearing, who longs for it and is ready to receive him." So waiting on the Lord means longing for Jesus' second coming. I do belabor this truth in this one point for a moment here this morning, because the New Testament is full of references to us to long for, expect, anticipate, be ready for the coming of Jesus. And yet, how many modern believers live with the glorious appearing of Jesus in view? How many believers go day after day, week after week, month after month, without thinking of that day at all? And is it any wonder then why believers, when they watch the news and they watch the downward spiral, have the same kind of angst, same kind of worry, same kind of frustration, same kind of anger that the world has? Because we're not loving the appearing of Jesus. Wait on the Lord. Let's wait on the Lord and let's encourage each other. I need encouragement. I need encouragement to hear other believers say, "Jesus is coming back. Won't that be a great day?" Amen. Let's talk about it. Second action, we long for Jesus to return. That's what waiting entails. Second action, we obey the Lord's clear commands. So verse 3, Jesus tells the disciples, go to Jerusalem and don't depart from there. Wait. And what do they do? Verse 12, well, then they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. So the idea is that Luke wants us to know the disciples obeyed the Lord as they waited for the Lord or on the Lord. And they waited for these 10 days and they weren't told how many. And so by a week, you can imagine, well, you know, it's been a week. He said many days. We expected him, the Holy Spirit, to have come by now. What are we going to do? You know, we're just sitting here in Jerusalem. You can imagine Peter and James and John thinking of all the fish in the Sea of Galilee that could have been caught in that time. You could have also imagined, they're excited about doing ministry because Jesus talked to them about their ministry. And he talked that when the Holy Spirit comes, they're going to be witnesses. And they remembered and reflected back that when Jesus was on earth, that he sent them out two by two and how they did miracles. in the name of Jesus and how they preached sermons and how lives were changed. And it would have been easy for them to say, well, let's get busy here. Let's get out of Jerusalem. We're tired of just sitting in this one dusty room. There's about 120 of them. It had been a big room in Jerusalem. But they're sitting, waiting. And again, I think they're active. I think they're talking about the coming of the Lord. They're opening the scriptures, we're going to see. They're praying, certainly. So it's not like they're doing nothing. But they're also, this is a command that's not, I would say this, I think it would be tempting to stray from it. It is simple obedience to God's clear commands that's a necessary part of waiting. Simple obedience is obeying God even when we don't understand the wisdom of his commands. You know, the commands in which we affirm and agree with and say, yeah, that's right, that's good, that's what I want to do anyway, that's really not obedience. It's obedience, but it's not attested obedience, let me put it that way. And there are a lot of commands that God gives us that say, yeah, that's the way I want to live. That's the way I would live even if God didn't say that, because we just see the goodness of the command. But what about those commands that God gives us that we find troublesome? Perhaps we even find irksome. We find these commands that it seems as though they're going to get in the way of our happiness, of our own glory, of our own success. What do we do when God commands something that, frankly, in our hearts, we just don't want to do? What about the command to forgive when someone has hurt us so deeply and they're not repentant, they're not acknowledging the hurt? In fact, they're trying to even continue to do more hurt. And we see the command, love your enemies, bless those who persecute you. What do we do with that command? What do we do with a command to live sexually pure lives when we're in a relationship that's not sexually pure and we love that relationship? And there's a closeness, there's a joy in it. What do we do with that command? What do we do with these commands that would move us away from financial success or career attainment? Commands that have to do with seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. What do we do then? Well, our flesh naturally just rationalizes and justifies and pushes them out of sight. Let me ask you a question. Are there any commands from the Lord that you have a hard time affirming their goodness for you in your life? This is the test of obedience, simple obedience. Waiting on the Lord requires us and calls us to actively obey Jesus by faith. Waiting is listening to the Lord's instructions and placing ourselves under his rule. That's what waiting is. And as you think about waiting, I want you to stop there for a moment too and just not flow past into the next action point until you settle this in your heart. Is there anything right now as you consider your life that you're not submitting yourself over to the Lordship of Jesus? That's where the Lord would have you pray and converse and ultimately yield. Third action, we pray together with others. Waiting always involves prayer. Look at verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. And then it is prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Evidently, his brothers were converted. So for 10 days, 120 people gathered physically together in a room in Jerusalem. They're spiritually united. They're with one accord. And you might underline that they're devoting themselves to prayer. It's not the only time that that phrase is going to be used here. It's going to be used after the Holy Spirit comes of the church as well. But the emphasis here is not on personal private prayer, but on corporate prayer. They were together devoting themselves to prayer corporately. Now again, private prayer is important, matter of discipleship, of following Jesus, of living for his glory. It's right to have regular habits of private prayer. But here, waiting on the Lord includes corporate prayer. God's church is personal. Waiting on the Lord involves personal relationships that are devoted to prayer. Christian friend, I want to ask you, do you have any commitments in your life where you're praying together in a devoted, committed way with other believers? Again, this is an area where I believe that many believers, many Christians, go week after week without meaningful, committed connection to other believers in prayer. Now, here at Bethany, we urge commitment to formal times of corporate prayer, like through our Wednesday night prayer time and small groups and ABC classes and Bible studies of all kinds. In a pandemic, these are often hard. We acknowledge that. I encourage you to commit to formal times of corporate prayer. It strengthens the church. It glorifies Jesus. It helps us to wait together. It encourages others to wait on the Lord. But also, I would encourage you on the basis of this of God's word to devote yourself to creating informal times of corporate prayer. What do I mean by that? Kimberly and I were having devotions one morning this week when I received a phone call. It was a brother from our church. And he said, hey, Pastor Rich. Rich, I wanted to ask you. So I was thinking of you and I was praying for you. I wanted to ask you, how's Daniel doing? I told him like 3 weeks ago that Daniel was to be deployed about this week, deployed to the Middle East. And I told him, yeah, Daniel made it over to the Middle East. He says, well, I want to just pray with you. And he says, also, and how's your wife Kimberly? 3 weeks ago, I told him Kimberly had some health issues. How's your wife Kimberly? I want to pray for her too. So I put him on speakerphone. And we just listened as he poured out his heart to God for us. And at the end, I prayed for him too and his family. But at the end, Kimberly looked at me. She says, that was an amazing gift, an amazing gift. Now, I know as a pastor, I have more people that do that for me than most people have. But I want you to know, as you look around at your brothers and sisters, it is an amazing gift. It's what waiting on the Lord means. It means, okay, I'm going to ask God to prompt me to help me think about people I wouldn't ordinarily call. This guy doesn't call me every week or every month. He's called me on this day. He says, I want to pray with you and for you. Powerful impact. What a powerful impact if we as a church would just simply be that kind of people as we waited on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord means praying with other believers over the things that are important to God. That's what this group did. So last, we searched the scriptures together. And I wish we'd had time to break this apart, but in those days, Peter stands up. We see in verse 15, among the brothers. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. The implication is that they'd been reading the scriptures together. And he says, hey, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. And he talked about Judas and Judas's end, even though he had been included in the ministry of Christ and had such an opportunity to be on one of the thrones, the 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel in this future kingdom. And he squandered the opportunity. And so, hey, there are going to be 12 tribes. There are 12 thrones. We need a 12th person. So that's the reason why there had to be 12. Why couldn't there just be 11 apostles? What harm in that? We don't hardly know what, you know, at least 8 of the apostles did. We don't know very little of. Why would there have to be another apostle? And also, there's 2 good guys. Why not put both of them on there? Why not 13? Here's the answer, because of what Jesus taught about the kingdom. There are 12 tribes, there's 12 thrones. Here's what the kingdom is going to be like. We need another person to occupy that throne in that kingdom. That's the issue. And then Peter says, hey, what you saw with Judas, this was not God sort of losing grasp on human history. What you saw with Jesus, this is not God saying, oh boy, how'd this happen? What's my plan B? Judas did this in fulfillment of Scripture. God anticipated this for hundreds of years before Judas betrayed Jesus. Don't think of Judas, who was with us from the very beginning, who we trusted. Don't think of that as some aberration that God sort of lost control over anything. God promised that this kind of thing was going to happen in the Scripture. It's an affirmation of God's absolute control. But the large point that I would just make here at the end of this time is that God's people are searching the Scriptures to discover God's plans and purposes, and they're doing that together, and they're talking about it. That's one of the reasons why we open up God's Word every Sunday morning. But waiting on the Lord means that we search the Scriptures and we do so together, and we're people of the book, and we talk to one another about what we're discovering from God through His Word. So I'd ask you, are you actively searching the Scriptures to shape your heart as you respond to national troubles and to personal trials? You know, this is the season I would commend for you to turn off the television on that editorial news channel, to shut down your social media. Or if you post on social media, how about this? For just 1 month, every post is going to be a post of Scripture. How about that? Wouldn't that be a great idea? Just say, I'm done commenting and give my, I'm just going to present Scripture. And I'm not trying to select Scripture to put a jab at people. I'm trying to select Scripture to be encouragement and to exalt Christ. How about that? Because waiting on the Lord means we become devoted to searching God's Word. God blesses us as we wait on Him. The last issue I want to talk with you about, because there's some here who you can't wait on the Lord because you don't know the Lord. Until you come into this kingdom of heaven through faith in Christ, this future is not yours. And I want you to know that God loves you and He invites you into His kingdom, and He gave His Son, Jesus, to die upon the cross so that you could be part of His kingdom, so that you could have a future. God loves you so, so very much. I was talking to my three-year-old grandson this week, came over to our house, and I said, Malachi, who loves you? Who loves you? And I want to ask you that question, who loves you? Because there's a lot of people in this world who say, I don't know if anybody loves me. Who loves you? Malachi smiled, and he said, Gigi loves me. That's what we call Kimberly. Gigi loves me. And then he thought a little while, and he says, OG loves me. That's my name, OG. OG loves me. And then he thought a little while, he says, Mommy loves me. And each time he has this huge smile on his face. Isn't it awesome and joyful to be loved? And then he says, and Daddy loves me. Daddy loves me so, so, so much. And I just rejoice because I love that Malachi knows he's loved, and I love that my son is communicating love that Malachi was so, three so's, so, so, so much. Well, I want you to know that God loves you so, 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 so much. More than any other human could, God loves you. And He calls you to Himself, and He calls you into His kingdom, the kingdom of His Son. Believe on Him. Believe on Him, and you'll be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the joy we have in Christ. Thank You for the kingdom that we get to be part of because of Christ. Thank You, Father, that You've given us really clear instruction in troubled times to wait upon You. And You've taught us what it means to wait upon You. Help us to do that as a church. Father, I would pray if anyone doesn't know You, know Your love, a love that surpasses all understanding, that today they would place their faith in Jesus and experience Your love in such a dramatic way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.